struck me that passage in the Bible that talks about being as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. I just was thinking with the Kroger card announcement, isn't it amazing, even as gas prices are going up, it's just fueling God's kingdom going forward. Didn't mean to be punny there. But just that's how God works. That's what's so amazing about God. So thank you for that. That'll help me next time I'm at the gas pump as well, because we do Kroger gas and Kroger groceries. Just instead of complaining, thinking, wow, I'm actually contributing to something eternal. It's pretty cool. Many people will have a time in their lives where a decision that they make, or a trial that they undergo, or a situation that they face will really encapsulate their entire life. Today we're going to look at John chapter 18, verses 28 through chapter 19, verses 1, and the first part of this incident in this person's life that really encapsulates his life. Though at the time he was a somewhat important man in the Roman government, it's really this conversation that he has with Jesus is really his lasting legacy. It's the conversation that Pilate has with the Christ that we remember. And here in this passage, this governor of Judea has an eternal opportunity, and he blows it. Would you stand with me as we read together? God's word. Hear God's word to you as he allows you in on his conversation so that you won't blow it. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, "Take him for yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Would you pray with me? Father, the privilege and the miracle of conversing with you is something that I often take for granted and something I often neglect to do. But I pray today, as we are gathered here together, that my brothers and sisters would engage with you once more, and that your Spirit would draw them, strengthen them, prod them, and encourage them to respond to your leading in their individual lives. Lord, we need your help. Help us not to come in contact with the holy and leave unchanged. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning I divided up the passage into three parts. The first, a mockery of justice. We know that Jesus has already gone to Annas' house, who was, remember, the high priest years previous. And now he's also met with Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law. And there have been numerous different trials and numerous different gatherings. It's early morning, probably between 7 and 8 o'clock. And we're not sure exactly where Pilate was staying, whether in Herod's palace itself or somewhere nearby. But we're told there in verse 28 that they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And notice that John skips the conversations that were happening there at Caiaphas' home and the trial that was going on there that the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really focus on. But John focuses on this conversation. He focuses on the Roman aspect, the talk between Jesus and Pilate. Now they themselves, it says, did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. See, there were certain rules, the Jewish faith. There were certain places that they were not allowed to go for a number of different reasons. One suggestion is that in certain houses there used to be abortions that would happen, and these abortions would happen and they would be poured down the drain, and because of that they would be defiled in the homes, and that a Jew was not allowed to set foot in a place where death had taken place. Jews were not permitted to eat with Gentiles, to have table fellowship with them. For if they did, it was as if they were agreeing with their practice of life. And no pious Jew would enter into a Gentile's home. A Gentile, by the way, is just someone that was non-Jewish. It's interesting how we use that term so freely, but it's kind of derogatory, if you ask me. A Gentile is one who is not of Jewish descent. But here these men would not enter the governor's headquarters, though they could enter the outer parts of the dwelling place. They couldn't go inside. And yet it's interesting here that these men are so scrupulous to obey even the smallest, the minutest of laws, if you will, and yet be totally unaware of the laws that they have been breaking. In other words, they had foisted a plan to arrest Jesus to try him by night, which was illegal, to have only certain people there privy to these councils or to these court situations that were going on, to strike him in the face, a willingness to underhandedly do all sorts of evil. And yet at the same time, they wanted to make sure that they didn't enter into the governor's headquarters because they would become defiled, and they would become defiled for 7 days. And if they were defiled on that Sabbath day for 7 days, they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. They would have to wait 30 days later, another month hence, to be able to participate in the Passover. And they did not want to miss out on this most holy of meals. Now, this particular section of Scripture is packed with irony. They were willing to have Jesus killed, yet they weren't willing to go into the governor's house because they wanted to partake in the Passover, the very meal that pointed to Jesus, the very meal that from the beginning was to point to His blood that was to offer forgiveness, His blood that was to offer passageway into God's presence. That very meal. Pointed to and was fulfilled by Jesus Himself. But here these Pharisees are hypocritically religious. It's a mockery of justice that's going on here. In the Roman theater, all actors were male at the time, and to play the role of a woman, or perhaps to play a role of someone who looked quite different than one actor, they often put on a mask. And putting on the mask, they would play another character. It was called playing a hypocrite. And the word hypocrite was used only to mean that a person wore a temporary mask to play a part in a play. But over the years, it became someone who was phony. Or someone who was pretending to be better than they are. One definition of a hypocrite says a person who pretends to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs, principles, etc., that he or she does not actually possess, especially a person whose actions belie their stated beliefs. You see, the Pharisees, they were professional hypocrites. Though they pretended to do the right things and to have the right motives, their actions betrayed them. Jesus said it this way: "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." He goes on to say, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." You see, these were men that guarded their reputations but didn't guard their hearts. They were most concerned with what people thought about them. They were focused on the external rather than the internal. And Jesus scolds these individuals. He says in Matthew 15, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" You see, these individuals that were bringing Jesus to Pilate were lawkeepers, but they were selective lawkeepers. And note that anyone who falls victim to legalism is always, I repeat, always a selective lawkeeper. They keep part of the law, but they never keep the entire law. And they typically want you to keep the law which they keep so well. And oftentimes their preferences are elevated above others, and other things that Scripture commands are ignored. You see, these individuals conducted these illegal trials, yet they want to make sure that they're not going to be unclean, for that would damage their reputations. Perhaps people would ask, why aren't they eating of the Passover? They are willing to totally subvert treating a person with the due process of law and to make sure that he's put to death by manipulating testimony, by inviting only certain members of the council to convene at illegal hours. Yet they want to be religiously spotless and above reproach so that they can take part in a Passover ceremony that was instituted thousands of years previous to teach the people about the very person, Jesus Christ, whom they now want to crucify. John wants to make absolutely clear that you see this. He wants you to see inside the people. As you listen to this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, John's going to make it very clear what Pilate is thinking and why he's responding the way that he's responding. He wants to help you see the danger of saying one thing and living quite another. Beware of selective law keepers. They will often try to steal your joy. They will often walk around with a heaviness that's contagious. Often tell you what to wear or how to give or what kind of music to worship to. But time will tell and time will prove and time will reveal truth. Nathaniel Hawthorne in The Scarlet Letter said this: no man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be the true. You see, John is making clear the hearts of these Pharisees, of these individuals that are seemingly doing what's right, are seemingly wanting to and desiring God's glory, of wanting to silence this so-called rebel. But John is showing you their actions, and it's not matching their conversation. They're hypocritically religious, but they're also religious assassins. Look at verse 29. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They were likely surprised. They thought that this just was something that was going to be quick, and perhaps they sent emissaries already to Pilate. They'd bring Jesus before Pilate and just thought that Pilate was going to rubber stamp it and just crucify Jesus. But it seems in this instance, Pilate has more character than they. And he actually walks out to them and he says to them, "No, no, 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 no. What accusation do you bring against this man? You're not getting away with things this easy, people. I'm in control here. I'm in charge." And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you." In other words, "Pilate, we already know he's guilty. We've already tried him." So Pilate says to them, "Take him for yourselves and judge him by your own law." Likely, Pilate was familiar with all these different squabbles that would happen within the Jewish nation, with individuals jockeying for an opportunity to promote their own agenda. and perhaps even illegally or maliciously malign or destroy or even kill an individual. So Pilate says to them, judge him by your own law. But the Jews say back, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. But Pilate, we know you're in charge. We cannot put anyone to death. In some sense, that was true. Capital punishment was the privilege of the state. But in another sense, it wasn't true. You see, because Jewish capital punishment was stoning. But they had their sights set on something else. And that's why John says in verse 32, but this, putting Jesus to death, was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die, because Jesus had predicted much earlier that the Son of Man was going to be lifted up, that the Son of Man was going to be crucified. You see, these are religious assassins, incredibly pernicious people, doubly pernicious. One, if they could convince Pilate to indict Jesus, that he would be crucified in the Roman manner. And if so, if they could do that, they would finally be rid of Jesus, no longer competing with the people's choice, no longer having to explain away his sensational miracles or his superior teaching or his bold challenges to authority. He'd be dead. He'd be forgotten. He'd be proven not to have the favor of God. But there's something even more wicked going on with these individuals in desiring to crucify Jesus. It wasn't just to shame him. It wasn't just to embarrass him. It wasn't just to take revenge upon him for all the words he had spoken against them. You see, if Jesus was crucified, then Deuteronomy 21:23 would apply. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. You see, the reason that they wanted to crucify Jesus was that if he was crucified, his claims of being the Messiah would be totally discredited, because no one could claim to be sent from God when his death proved he was under the curse of God. Jesus dying on a tree, Jesus being crucified, would be the pinnacle of their argument that he really wasn't who he said he was. And they were hungry, not only to have him put to death, but have him put to death by crucifixion. I wonder what it must have been like in that moment to almost feel like you are trapped in a wicked world with wicked people exploiting and manipulating the process. So much so, it seems the whole world is arrayed against Christ, and he's being swept up in this wave of wickedness. That's why Jesus made it very clear, and it's why John tells us over and over again that he declared the kind of death that he was going to die. so that no one would be mistaken that he was just one who was swept up in the forces of fate. A puppet, privy only to the machinations of wicked men. What's so amazing about this part of this passage, when these wicked men are salivating to have Jesus Christ crucified, it's the very thing that God intended to save the world. Just when it seems that He is a puppet, just when it seems that He is most vulnerable, most weak, most frail, most unable to affect any change, God uses that very thing for His glory. That thing which seems to be on the outside the most incredibly impossible thing that could ever happen. How is God going to fix this one? How is Jesus going to get out of this one? Because time and time again, you remember, as the crowd came and the mob came to stone Jesus, we would have a sentence like this. It would just say, "And Jesus walked through the crowd. And Jesus walked away." But not this time. This is yet another reason that the cross is so important. Not only that it brings salvation, but it gives hope in every single situation, every single application. God is not stymied by wicked men. His hands aren't tied behind His back because of difficult circumstances. Here we have Jesus Christ majestically in control. It's the same place Jesus stands today in your life. Majestically, perfectly, competently in control, working His purposes for your good and for His glory. And no matter the pressures of a situation, no matter the schemes of men or the devil, nothing is going to hinder God's plan. Where else is there hope if that's not true? If Jesus is just swept away? Listen, don't mock God's plan. It may not be working out the way you thought. But take note not to be straining against the very plan of God like the Pharisees without knowing it. You see, God is good. God is sovereign. And God is wise. And I know there are times in our lives when we just don't understand, or we think the world is winning, or we think we're just overcome. And there's temptation to despair and a right desire just to leave this place and to be with Him. Listen, here's the irony in the situation. For the Jewish leaders, the death of Jesus became the final confirmation that Jesus was a fraud. But for the people of God, Jesus' crucifixion was the unmistakable proof that God had paid for their sins. You see how God flipped everything upside down? He doesn't just do that at the cross. He does that in every single providential working, and you can bank on it. How? Because He's already done it. He's already finished it. It was the greatest difficulty. It was the greatest challenge to satisfy God's love and God's justice. And He did it at the cross. And your challenge, and my challenge, and your difficulty, and my difficulty are much smaller than that. It's a mockery of justice, but really what gets most of the attention here is this private, secondly, conversation. Look at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" I love this part of Scripture. It's always captivated my heart. I always, when I read it, find myself daydreaming of what it must have been like as all the other actors disappear. Caiaphas is but a memory. Annas will only show up again in the book of Acts. Judas will soon hang himself. Peter has already denied him. The disciples have already deserted him. The chief priest and the mob are outside. And now it's just a quiet conversation between Pilate and the maker of the universe. Now it's Pilate's turn to be surprised. Likely he was expecting a wild insurrectionist, a boisterous rebel who was oozing with insolence and hubris. But instead he meets a calm authority, a submitted confidence, a regal majesty, a prince in pauper's clothes. Pilate finds himself staring into the eyes of divinity. I believe that Pilate knew something was amiss. There was something about this interaction that even Pilate, in his unbelieving state, knew was different. And I think the conversation proves it out, especially next week when we look at part two of this conversation. But we all have moments with God like Pilate. Maybe it's the unexplainable peace that comes over a person after a gut-wrenching decision. And it comes by surprise, but we just know that that answer is from God. Or maybe it's a whisper from God's Spirit saying that He's going to be all right over a lost son or daughter. And our trust exponentially grows while recognizing God's voice. Or maybe it was that chance encounter with an angel that has left us wondering for decades. Was that an angel or was it just a person? And for that brief moment, we touch the divine. But all Christians have experienced that final moment of surrender when everything made sense and they believed for the first time. They encountered the divine. So too Pilate. He's standing in the presence of God. If you look at Pilate's character, not just biblically, but extra biblically, in other words, in other sources outside the Bible, he seems to be one who vacillates much. He seems to want to have loved authority, but at the same time was incompetent. He was a person that wasn't well liked, but he had a position of authority, and he often abused it. I believe Pilate longed for greatness. He longed for that big break in the Roman kingdom. And here it was. The only governor in all of Rome to have the privilege to converse with God, one-on-one, a quiet conversation with the divine with no one else to interrupt. And his first question is this: are you, and the "you" is emphatic in all four Gospels, This is Pilate's first question to Jesus. Are you the King of the Jews? Why was Pilate asking this question? If he were King of the Jews, wouldn't these people be protecting him, exalting him, not trying to murder him? And Jesus immediately retorts back, do you say that on your own accord? Or do others say that about me? In other words, are you asking this question just as a legal formality? Are you really trying to inquire about my true identity? See, Jesus is giving Pilate an opportunity to inquire about who he is. Can you imagine the opportunity to ask God face to face any question that you would like? But Pilate gets annoyed. And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Literally, he says, I'm not a Jew, am I? And it calls for a negative response. His response carries the fact that he doesn't want to be classified as a Jew and caught up with Jewish religious controversies. You see, he only wanted to investigate the puzzling charges that the Jewish leaders were bringing against Jesus and calling for his death. Jesus gives Pilate the opportunity to enter into his true identity. And Pilate gets back to the case and he misses Jesus. It's the fault of the whole nation of Israel, who long for their Messiah to come and are about to eat the Passover meal that celebrates the coming of that long-awaited Messiah, and they miss Jesus. Even Jesus' brothers and sisters related to him, but missed the fact that he was God, a very God. And oh, how many times, Christian, we too miss the opportunities that God gives us to be drawn into who he is. And many times those individual circumstances that are crafted just for you are opportunities for you to interact with God in a one-on-one way. Pilate misses the mark. And he says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? You see, this is what's important to Pilate. Just tell me what you've done. Let's get back to the case. Let's get back to the situation at hand. It's early. I want to get on with my work. I want to get on with my career. Obviously, who needs enemies if you have friends like yours? Your own leaders have handed you over to me to put you to death. What have you done that's so awful that your own people would turn you over to the hated Roman oppressors like me and have you killed? You see, it's Pilate's caseload that's most important. It's what runs his agenda. It's his career. It's him moving on with this conversation that's most important. And Jesus, in a perplexing way, doesn't answer Pilate the way he wants. When he asks him, what have you done? Instead, Jesus answers where he's from. Look what he says in verse 36. My kingdom, Pilate, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Now, this is a duh moment here. Pilate, if his kingdom is not of this world, then his kingdom is what? of another world. And if His kingdom is from another world, that means He has to have come from another world. If He has come from another world, He's something other than human. If He's something other than human, perhaps, just perhaps, He really is King. And He really is divine. But Jesus demonstrates that His followers are not engaging in military activity, Pilate. If what these men were saying were true, trying to somehow get this trumped up charge Romanized so that I seem to be a threat to the kingdom, so that they can have me crucified because I'm a threat as an insurrectionist. If that was really true, my disciples would be soldiers. We would be fighting, not teaching. But Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. My agenda is not of this world either. I have an otherworldly agenda. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." As Leon Moore says, "Then since you speak of a kingdom, you are a king." Or, "So then it is a king that you are." Notice Jesus never denies the fact that He is a king. He goes on to say, "You say that I am a king. And listen, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is getting Pilate past small talk, and He's getting him to the truth. The truth of who He is. The truth of His person. The truth of His mission. Jesus appeals not to abstract truth, but to religious truth. And it's sad to watch Pilate totally miss it. There are a number of individuals in Scripture that totally miss it. Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, when the angel of the Lord is there, and they totally miss it. Gideon, the angel of the Lord visiting them, and they totally miss it. Abraham and Sarah, even in their old age, when God says, "By the time I return next year, Sarah will have a child," and she laughs. And God says to Abraham, "Why did she laugh?" And Sarah says, "I didn't laugh." And God said, "Oh, yes, you did." And so they named their baby Isaac, which means he laughs. They're missing who God is, what He's done. Jesus says, "I've come into the world for this very purpose, to bear witness to the fact that I am a king. I am the king. But also for the purpose that I was born, that I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. The reason why I am here standing before you, Pilate, is to bear witness to the truth. The truth of what God has been saying all along. That this world that you live in is marred with sin. That this world that you live in is totally gone awry. But I have loved the world in a way that no one could ever love the world. And I have sent my own Son. That whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. My entire life has proved the fact that I am who I say I am. When I command the waves and the wind to be still, they are. When I command leprosy to leave, it goes. When I command paralyzed men to walk, they walk. See, Pilate I am very truth of very truth. It's not just I am true, but I am the truth. And any truth has its foundation and its derivation from me. And no matter what you've heard or no matter what you believe, if it's not founded and grounded in me, it's not true. Pilate, that's why I've come. That's why I'm here. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You see, Jesus' witness to the truth demands a response to the truth. Jesus is reaching out to the heart of Pilate. Notice he doesn't make an appeal to exalt himself or even defend himself. He makes an appeal to Pilate, an appeal to the truth. That everything he's been saying, everything that he's been doing, points to who he is. That he is very God of very God. That he truly is the King. And Pilate, with this ripe opportunity to speak more about this, to engage with the Creator of the universe, he asked this question: what is the truth? And he walks away. He leaves. Pilate dismisses the subject. He ends the conversation. He's in control of this conversation. He's the supreme authority of Rome and Jerusalem. He will not be taught by a prisoner. Maybe he just doesn't want an answer to truth. Or maybe he thinks that truth is an impossibility. Everyone has their own truth. And Pilate has lived long enough in this ravaged world just to be despairing. And he's seen enough death and enough violence. And enough one-upmanship in the Roman government. That he just doesn't care any longer. And so he leaves. Pilate realizes that Jesus is not in danger to a danger to the state. He has the answer that he was looking for. He'll leave the philosophical answers to someone else. Pilate's practical, not reflective. So he walks away from the one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. The irony here is God's truth was right before his eyes. The truth of his life, of his mission. The reason Jesus came was because he created the world and the world went afoul and was trapped in sin and sentenced to death. He stood before Pilate because he stood between God and man, and Pilate missed it. It's a private conversation, wasted. But notice lastly, Pilate is going to still try to make something of it. He's going to try to weasel his way out. There's been a mockery of justice. He's had his private conversation, and now he's going to make a public plea. Look at verse 38. After he said this, what is truth? He went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? It seems a crowd had gathered by this time. And it seems that Pilate is appealing to the sympathy of the crowd because he knows, according to Matthew's account, he knows that Jesus is handed over to him because of jealousy. And he tries to forego the chief priests of the law and the other leading Jews, and he appeals to the crowd. He's a politician who's trying to get the best of both worlds. You see, if the people cry for the release of Jesus, then he satisfied the mob. But he also has satisfied the leaders because he can say, I tried to abide by their wishes, but it was their own custom of releasing one prisoner at Passover, and therefore I'm simply respecting your custom. If it only were that easy. His hand is being forced and he's shocked to hear the crowd cry out, not this man, but Barabbas. Scripture goes on to say, now Barabbas was a robber. We're later told that he was an insurrectionist, that he was a murderer in other gospel accounts. That he had actually been a part of an insurrection and had committed murder. But John points out that this is the character of Barabbas. This is who he was, a robber. The people were crying for a robber, and likely this person was a hero to the people because at least he was trying to subvert the Roman government that oppressed them. And so likely Barabbas' people were ready for this opportunity when this custom came. And we know from other accounts that the chief priests and leaders stirred up the crowd. And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And verse 1 of chapter 19 says, then Pilate took Jesus out and flogged him. I don't think in this instance Pilate's being mean, but he's trying to appease the crowd. What if I can have him flogged and bloodied and brought before them? Then if he looks really bad and really gross, I can say that, hey, I have found no guilt in him and I can set him free. And we know from Scripture that that was his intention. His intention was to flog him and then release him. And all of this that's going on, John makes a point to mention Barabbas. No one else does. Because in Aramaic, Barabbas means son of the father. By twist of fate, the criminal insurrectionist, son of the father, is released. And the real Son of the Father of heaven is crucified. This conversation marks the life of Pilate, of one who had very God standing in front of him, and he missed it. I wonder if Peter was thinking the same thing. As his last words heard by his Lord were, I don't know him, calling down curses upon himself as Jesus walked by in that courtyard after denying him 3 times. But we know the truth that for the Christian, these situations don't mark our lives. These situations aren't the end all. And by God's grace and God's power and by God's providential sovereignty, we don't miss it. Because He hits what He aims at. And our salvation is the guarantee that God has come to us. That He has grasped us in His arms and taking us in His hands. And that He is going to guide us and direct us, to strengthen us and encourage us, and to bring us to the place that He's promised, the place of transformation from one degree of glory, which is the work of God's Spirit. That's the mark of the Christian life. It's not missing Jesus. but Jesus rescuing the Christian. Would you please stand with me as the worship team comes forward? Although God is sovereign and in complete control of every circumstance, our decisions count and they matter. And those decisions that we make have ramifications. Those opportunities that God gives us as He bestows His presence in a special way, we have an opportunity to please Him by expressing faith and trust. And it's God's desire that you wouldn't miss those opportunities, that you would respond in faith to Him. Pilate had the opportunity for salvation. The Savior of the world was standing right before him. And he walked away. Don't make that same mistake this morning.